Our reading today from God's Word is in Numbers chapter 32, verses 1 through 15. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elealeh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunne, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even now we are in your presence. Thank you that you are here by your Spirit. And we pray, gracious God, that you would even now be drawing our hearts and minds away from the things that preoccupy us and giving us a heart and mind for your people, the church. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a divided world, politically, economically, socially, religiously divided. According to a recent BBC poll, most Europeans say that Europe is more divided than it was 10 years ago. And that poll was taken before Brexit. So the question is really for us, where is true unity to be found when neither politicians nor economics, neither religion, nor pleasure and leisure can provide it for us? When our efforts to bring people together in harmony in the world just don't seem to be working, we're more divided than 10 years ago. Well, Jesus claims that true unity is found in his church. Jesus claims that true unity is found in his church. The church of Christ is to shine as unique and as attractive in its unity. So all true believers are one in Christ, Jesus says. Jesus says that if you're trusting in Jesus tonight, the things that are most true about you, that most make out your identity the core of who you are, you share with every other true Christian. We are gathered by Christ, gathered to Christ, loved in Christ, and sent by Christ for Christ. All that most defines us, we have in common with every other believer. And so in the local church, God intends to display the power of his love to reconcile people. Not just to reconcile us to God, our greatest need, but to reconcile us to one another. The local church and its unity is God's advert for Jesus. Now, if that's the case, then a divided church is going to compromise our worship and our witness. A divided church is going to visibly deny the very gospel we're trying to proclaim. So how can God protect our unity here at LEC? How can God protect our unity at LEC? Well, part of how he's going to protect it, I pray, is by teaching us from Numbers 32 what disunity looks like. What disunity looks like. We're going to follow the negotiations between three tribes and Moses. And then we'll pause and look back and examine four marks of disunity. So let's go through the chapter together. It starts off in verses 1 to 5 with a wrong request. A wrong request. Look at verse 5. And they, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, said, "If we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." In the context of the book of Numbers, in the context of the Old Testament, this has to be a sinful request. There is no way this is a good question to ask. God has saved his people out of Egypt, and the whole point of him saving them out of Egypt is to bring them to a promised land on the other side of the Jordan, the land of Canaan, where he's going to live with them. And now these tribes say, yeah, you know what? We're fine here. Seriously, just chillax. We're fine here. And so a wrong request. In verses 6 to 14, Moses delivers a righteous rebuke. Look at verse 6. It's dripping with anger. "Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here?" See, for God's people to inherit the promised land that God is going to give them, they need to go forth and fight. There are other tribes that need to be pushed out. And is Israel to go off and fight while Reuben and Gad just get some good Netflix time in their hammocks? Moses says this is the same poisonous attitude that the disobedient spies had almost 40 years previously, when their bad report of the land had led an entire generation to experience God's judgment. And you might think, well, maybe Moses is just having a bad leadership day. He didn't have his coffee with him. But in chapter 32, God doesn't contradict Moses. God nowhere says, you know what, Moses, just calm down. Actually, I see things a little bit differently. Don't worry about it. We have no reason to think that Moses isn't speaking for God. And that's what Reuben and Gad themselves acknowledge in verse 31. They say that God has spoken through Moses. So a righteous rebuke. Then in verses 16 to 27, a tense negotiation. Reuben and Gad backtrack a little bit. They must have realized that they can't get what they want on such obviously selfish terms. So they try plan B. Listen, Moses, okay, sorry, mea culpa, our bad. What about if we send forth our best soldiers, like the elite, the best of the best, those ready to fight, verse 17. Moses isn't satisfied. He wants all of Reuben and Gad's men to fight. Verse 21, "If you will take up arms, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the land." In other words, there are to be no caramel lattes on this side of the Jordan for Reuben and Gad. No hard work building their homes, building their sheep pens up, saying, well, you know what, it's brilliant what the rest of Israel is doing. God's just called us to a different ministry. We've just got a different ministry. Every armed man of you is to pass over the Jordan. And Reuben and Gad agree, your servants will pass over, every man. So after a somewhat tense set of negotiations, and with a covenantal contract complete, Moses then gives the other leaders in Israel a clear instruction, verses 28 to 32. Clear instruction is this: listen, no matter what happens, All of Reuben and Gad's armed men, all of their adult males, are to fight alongside Israel. And only when all the work is done are they to be allowed to have Gilead, on the wrong side of the Jordan, by the way, as their possession. A clear instruction. The chapter then closes with a tragic conclusion, verses 33 to 42. Moses gives Gad and Reuben, and now their request has kind of won over another little half-tribe, Manasseh's joined in. Moses gives Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh the land they ask for. Okay, you can settle down there. And they settle down, they establish a life for themselves. You'll see in verse 38, they even rename some of the cities that had been called after idols. But I would submit to you that what happens in verses 33 to 42 is a tragedy. Maybe this joke that I heard somewhere this week will help explain why. One day a piano mover and his team are delivering a heavy piano to the top floor of a tall building. After carrying the piano up many flights of stairs, the team pause for a bit of a breather. And the piano mover looks at the delivery form again and says to his team, "Well, good news, only two more floors to the top. The bad news is we're on the wrong building." Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are in the wrong building. They're in the wrong land. They're like kids refusing to leave the parking lot when God is trying to take them to Disneyland. "No, no, we don't want to go over there." It's a tragedy. So that's what happens in the chapter. And the question I've been asking myself for a lot of this week with varying degrees of desperation and confusion is, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? And I think the key is to understand that Moses wrote this to explain to the next generation of Israelites why, when they move into the promised land, three tribes are missing. This is Moses' warning of the stupidity and danger of disunity. And therefore we need that warning too. We need to see how stupid and how dangerous disunity among God's people is. So here then, from the chapter, here are four marks of disunity to warn us. Firstly, disunity looks at self. I'm told, I'm not an expert on this, I'm told the beauty of synchronized swimming is that, I'm really not an expert, is that everyone does the same thing. You have individuals performing as part of a team. The chaos of dodgems or bumper cars, auf Deutsch, Autoscooter, you know those cars you have to drive against each other. The chaos of that is that it's every man for himself and every woman for herself. Verses 1 to 5 don't describe synchronized swimming. This is spiritual bumper cars. Look at how Moses introduces the situation in verse 1. "Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. The place was a place for livestock." I think Moses is saying, listen, it's amazing, isn't it? But it has happened. Sheep and cows have blinded Reuben and Gad to God. Sheep and cows, material possessions. They're just thinking of themselves. They're thinking of their needs. They see something. It looks good. They decide they want it. They try to take it. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. The same pattern. And not only are Reuben and Gad ignoring God, I mean, there's no mention of God in verse 1. They're also ignoring the rest of Israel. Look at verse 4. "The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock." And here comes the brilliant bit. "Your servants have livestock, Moses." Well, yeah, that's true. But presumably so did all the other tribes of Israel. They've got sheep and cows that need to be fed. But who cares about them? Certainly not Reuben and Gad. All that matters to them from these verses is their own comfort. That's their idol. That's their greatest goal. That's why they don't want to go over the Jordan. You have to do some fighting over there. Ugh. And I wonder if there's a hint of that same self-obsession in verse 42. I might be wrong here. I don't know. Have a look and see what you think. Noba catches Kenneth and its villages and he calls it Nobah after his own name. My name, my fame, not God's name, not God's fame. And so we see here disunity looks at self. Disunity is obsessed with self. It basically, it just looks like this. I start caring more for myself than God's kingdom. I invest in myself. I invest the talents and the resources and the stuff and the time and the energy that God has given me in myself, not in the church. And I start saying things like, you know what, I'm doing fine spiritually. Thank you, Moses, or whoever else. God is blessing me. I don't need to be part of God's people. I don't need to belong to a local church. And this type of disunity can happen not just on an individual level, it can happen at a congregational level. Or we could start thinking, well, we're the evening service. We don't care about the morning service. Ah, so what? That they need more kids workers. I'm not bothered. German service needs more musicians, more people to welcome. I'm not bothered. I'm the evening service. And it could happen to us as a church. You know, we'll just throw everything into LEC and we'll just forget that God is doing more in Leipzig than through LEC. We'll never invest in the wider kingdom of God. And shockingly here in Numbers 32, these seeds, these beginnings of disunity, don't come when the going is tough. They come when things are going well. Chapter 31 has just given God's people a splendid victory over their enemies. And the way that Reuben and Gad celebrate this wonderful victory from chapter 31, surrounded by sheep and cows that God has given them, how do they celebrate? Yeah, we don't need God. We don't need God's people. We don't need God's land. Our biggest fails often come after our greatest wins. Prosperity poisons more churches than persecution. So, because I know some of you were involved in the Hochschultage, watch out. After seeing God at work, Numbers 31, watch out that Satan doesn't get your eyes off Jesus and onto yourself. Disunity looks at self. Secondly, disunity can look religious. Can look religious. Many things are done in the name of love that have nothing to do with real love. Many things are done in the name of Jesus that don't have much to do with Jesus and only serve sinful disunity. I say sinful disunity because there is a time when unity has to happen. Sorry, when disunity has to happen. When churches or Christians deny the gospel, or when they live in unrepentant sin, then unity has to happen and then disunity is needed. But there's no need for that here. Reuben and Gad have got no reason to distance themselves. God's people have sinned in the past, yes, but they're repentant here. This is disunity clothing itself in religious language. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 4. Look at how Reuben speaks. It's the Lord who has struck down the towns they want, who has freed up this land they're now claiming. In other words, this is God's providence that all these wonderful cities are here that we could have for ourselves. This is God's doing. Or look at verse 18. We will not inherit with Israel on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. Now the key word there is inherit or inheritance. That is like the biblical buzzword in flashing neon lights for all that God is going to give his people in Canaan on the other side of the Jordan. And so Reuben and Gad speak religious language. They claim that their plan is part of God's plan and purpose and promise. This place of Gilead here, this side of the Jordan, yeah, God's going to give that to us. That's our inheritance. But you note that as Moses responds to them in the verses following that, Moses doesn't buy in on it. He doesn't use the same language. He never calls the land that they want their inheritance. And I think the implication is that Reuben and Gad are twisting God's promises to mean what they want them to mean, not what God wanted them to mean. So Reuben and Gad clothe their desires in religious language. Notice they also start virtue signaling about their social priorities. They're all about the family. Look at verses 16 and 17 and 26. Verses 16 and 17, they talk twice about caring for their little ones, their wives and their livestock. Moses, listen, this land request of ours, this is completely selfless. We're just trying to care for our families, just like God wants us to do. Idolatry clothed in religion. Prioritizing good things, even God's great gifts like family life and economic security, above God's revealed will for his people. I am bringing you to that land. Prioritizing good things above God's plan. How could we ruin LEC? How could we let disunity grow up amongst us? Make some good Christian social agenda more important than Christ and his salvation. Make some good Christian thing more important than Christ and his salvation. Do what they do here. Make families more important than the gospel. And so Reuben and his team are showing us that you can use Christian language. You can seem to have all the right ideas about social considerations and just be paying lip service to God. Disunity can look religious. And that will happen when we use Christ to get his gifts instead of to get God. So dangerous that. Using Jesus to get the good things that we want instead of going to Jesus so that we have the Father, as we sung earlier. Two examples of this that came to mind while I was preparing. During the Hochschultage, the student outreach that happened this last week, some older Christians appeared and tried to win over the students for their own views on worship and music. You must agree with us if you want to be real Christians. Well, that was sinful disunity. Distracting God's people from his mission of making Jesus known. That was sinful disunity. Occasionally, you meet other people who say that they're following Jesus, but they refuse to join a local church because all the churches are contaminated and not pure enough for them. That's religious clothing for sinful disunity. Thirdly, disunity refuses God's word. Disunity refuses God's word. God had promised not only that he's going to bring his people to Canaan, he's also promised when they get there, he himself will take care of how the land is to be distributed. So chapter 26, verse 55, the land shall be divided by lot. Kind of like an Old Testament way of drawing straws for it. And God is going to make sure that the tribes get the bits of land that he wants them to have. But in chapter 32, verse 5, Reuben and Gad don't want to do things that way. They've seen a bit of real estate they like, and they want to ask for it themselves. They're refusing God's word. And when Moses negotiates with them, their attitude remains the same. So verse 17 sounds very noble, very brave, doesn't it? I mean, we'll take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel. In other words, we'll put our best fighters on the front line. They will be the advanced guard, the cannon fodder, if you will. Sounds very brave, but no one's asked them to go first. In fact, according to Numbers 2, verses 10 and 14, God had put Reuben as fourth in the marching order and Gad as sixth. God doesn't want them going first. And now they're refusing God's word, seeking first place. I wonder if, because they couldn't have comfort, they now think they'll have fame. We'll go before Israel. And how can that not lead to disunity? Refusing God's word and seeking personal fame. You see the same thing again in verse 5. Don't take us across the Jordan. It's amazing that they would say that to Moses, because it was never Moses who was taking God's people along. It was God who was taking his people along. And now, as God offers them this promised land, it's like they're saying, you know what, God, you have promised good things for us. Do not do them. We do not want the good stuff you've promised. You know, God, the Christian equivalent would be, God, you have promised a new heavens and a new creation. You are going to give us this entire world when Jesus comes back. But you know, I don't want any of that. I'll just have Bavaria now, please. Or New Zealand now. Don't take us across the Jordan. And do you see that refusing God's promises for our own priorities, that's not humility. That's arrogance. The fact is that our unity as a church, our unity here at LEC, comes from accepting, not refusing, God's word. Because it's in God's word that we hear about Jesus. We hear how he has come to set us free from our sin, how he has come to make us part of God's family, how he comes to bring us to the Father, and how he sends us into the world to make him known. And if we turn from this one gospel, this one word, then God's only means of uniting us, we're not paying attention to it. Division must follow. And so if we want to protect LEC from sinfully disintegrating into little tribes and factions and hobbies and priorities, we need to keep putting Jesus and his word at the center. We have to keep putting his word at the center. The center of our church life, the center of our services, the center of our activities, of our dreams and plans. Because if anything else gets in the center spot, it'll all fall apart. And this is how that works on a kind of personal level. By nature, we all know that we're just hardwired to look after number one, to look after ourselves first. The only way that that hard wiring can be undone, the only way that our hearts can be retuned so that we care for one another and we start prioritizing the life of God's people above our own needs and concerns, is as we look at Jesus dying to forgive us and give us life. It's the only way that our hearts are changed. The only way that I'm going to get rid of this bizarre and crazy idea that my best life is going to be found in me putting myself first is if I'm looking at Jesus, offering us life and life to the full, but saying, come, pick up your cross and follow me. Only God's word removes my crazy desires to put myself first. So God's word pointing us to the true Jesus, that's the only way to unity. But disunity refuses God's word. That leads us then to our final point. What then happens? What's the consequence of all of this? What's the take home? Disunity ruins God's people. And Moses doesn't pull any punches. Moses is brutally honest in describing what is going to happen. Or at the very least, what could happen. Look at verse 7. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel? That's what the spies had done, but they brought their bad report of the promised land in verse 9. So Moses is saying, listen, Reuben and Gad, your brilliant plan that you've come up with, this isn't just mildly annoying. This is going to hit the rest of God's people at a heart level. It is going to deeply discourage us. This is going to be the type of discouragement that just hits you and turns everything colourful in life grey. The type of discouragement that just ruins your day, takes all the energy out of you, and makes you think, you know, I'm not even sure if I could keep on following Christ. Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel? Disunity just reaches down into the heart and chokes hope. And if that wasn't bad enough, disunity hits people, God's people, at a practical level too. You can see that in verses 18 to 19. Reuben and Gad begin to speak of Israel as if they didn't belong to it somehow. As if they were no longer part of God's people. That's why they're geographically divided. We will not inherit with them. We're separate, distinct, divided. And so God's people end up looking like the divided world around them. There's discouragement. There's division. Look finally at verses 14 to 15. Disunity destroys God's people. Moses says, behold, you have risen in your father's place. I just like the spies of the previous generation. A brood of sinful men to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, He will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Disunity leads to destruction. When we as a church family start breaking off and pursuing our own dreams and ideas and selfish agendas, that provokes God's fierce anger. That's the negative side of the picture. If you flip it in the positive way, do you see that these verses teach us that we have a responsibility for each other? If we begin to break away from the church family, then that is going to just hurt us. It'll discourage us, divide us. It's the exact opposite of why God is saving people and gathering us together through faith in Christ. God's design is for his people to be encouraging. God's design is that in the local church, you and I would so interact with each other that at the end of the day, we would be more encouraged, more equipped. That after our talking to one another, our interactions with another, we would be like, I think I understand more of who Jesus is now. I get more of how he loves me. I get more of how he's going to get me through this. And even if I don't understand how he's going to get me through this, I guess I can trust him. The purpose of a local church, the purpose of God gathering his people together, is for us to encourage one another. And disunity has the power to blow that all to dust. So as we close, let me just show you what makes this all so tragic. Twice in Numbers, Israel stands just in front of the promised land. They've already stood there once, ready to go in, and stuffed it all up. Chapter 14. Almost 40 years later, they're standing almost there again. They're almost ready to go in. Just a couple more steps. You can almost reach out and grasp it. And with God's promised goodness so close, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh say, yeah, no thanks. So close, but so far. What we've been saying throughout the sermon series is that the promised land is a picture of the promised inheritance for all true Christians, which is a new heaven and a new earth. And friends, you and I are so close to that. We're so close to our inheritance. Just a few more days, just a few more years, and you and I, will, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus to save us, you and I will stand with Christ before the Father and receive an inheritance beyond anything anyone has ever dreamt of. So close. And as you look at Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, do you hear God saying, don't throw it all away. Don't throw it all away for the toys and trinkets of this life. There is nothing this side of the Jordan that is better than Canaan. There is nothing this side of the resurrection that is worth sacrificing our unity as a church for. It's all dust compared with what's to come. And we're so close to it. And so with our inheritance so close, let's stick together. Hold fast to the one gospel God has given us. Hold fast to one another. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or whether I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often short-sighted and self-focused, and that we find it so hard to break free of that. We pray, Father, that you would use Numbers 32 to remind us again of the importance of being united as your people, as part of your church. Please, Father, would you protect the unity in the gospel that we have at LEC? We pray that you would graciously strengthen our unity, deepen our bonds of fellowship with one another. Above all, deepen, especially this Easter, deepen our understanding of what the Lord Jesus did to save us, that it would be our faith in Christ that knits us together. And gracious God, so often we get distracted and we settle for the parking lots of this world when you are promising us an inheritance beyond anything we could ever imagine. God, please teach us that it is just but a little time, that our lives are but like mists, and that so very soon, we will have that inheritance that you have promised for us and are guarding for us. Father, please make us so heavenly minded that we are useful and good here on earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.